Let's begin this morning by asking ourselves some questions, all right? I'd like to give you a little quiz. You ready for the quiz? There are three questions, A and B part. You choose A or B in each case, all right? Which is God really more interested in? What is more important to Him? A, what I do, or B, what I am? Got your answer? I don't see anybody writing down. I didn't hand out test papers today, and I'm not going to grade these. Everybody can grade their own paper, all right? Or grade it in your own mind. Second question. Which is really more important to God, my work for Him or my knowledge of Him? You got it? Third. Which is really more important to God, my Christian service or my love for Christ? Now, if you marked B in each case, you passed, all right? And if with just three questions at 33 1/3% for each one, if you missed one, you failed, unfortunately. God is more interested in what I am than what I do. He's concerned about my knowledge of Him more than my work for Him. He's interested in how much I love Jesus Christ even more than how much I serve Him. Now, if these are the priorities of the Christian life, then what can I do to increase my love for Him and my knowledge of Him and to grow in His grace? Well, there are lots of things. We're going to talk about some of them today. But I'll tell you one thing that seems to indicate, by and large, how well I'm doing in each of these three areas. And that is my prayer life. Prayer seems to be so vitally involved in all of these things. What I am. And how well I know my Lord. And how much I love Him. We talk a great deal about prayer, off and on. We encourage people to pray. That's one of the first things you do after they come to know the Lord. You know, we use the four spiritual laws around here, right at the end of the book. It tells what to do after you come to know Christ. And there's a little acrostic made out of the word growth. And the first one is the G. Go to Him in prayer daily. Pray. We're all supposed to pray. We know that we're supposed to pray as believers. We know that the power that we can, that's available to us in the Christian life and the blessing of God upon our lives is dependent upon the quality of our prayer lives. We know that our success in Christian living is doomed to failure unless we pray. We also know that our prayerlessness is sin. Some time ago, I preached a message on the sin of prayerlessness. It came out of 1 Samuel 12:23, where Samuel says to Saul, God forbid that I should sin in ceasing to pray for you. Prayerlessness is sin. And we hear messages on prayer and boy, we go home feeling very, very guilty about it, don't we? I don't know of any subject in the Christian life with a higher guilt level than this one. Right? Oh, there are other subjects that are pretty high on the guilt index, like witnessing or giving or a few like that. But prayer is probably at the top of the list. We want it. We want to pray. We know it's necessary. We desire to have an effective prayer life. But I would have to judge from what I've learned in my knowledge of other Christians, and my knowledge of my own soul, through counseling experiences and through other experience, that most Christians, no, not many, yes, most Christians, do not have a satisfactory prayer life. This is a real problem in our lives. Oh, it's not that we don't try. We try it. We hear a message on prayer and we go home and we say, I'm going to do this. I know I have to do it and I'm going to do it if it kills me. And you grit your teeth. You get down on your knees. And all right, God, I'm going to pray. And you start. And you can't think of much to talk about to the Lord. And then you begin to daydream a little bit. You may even doze off. I've done that. I've fallen sound asleep on my knees. I'm no better than you either. Don't look at me so pious. You probably have too. Right? We just cannot seem to lay hold of God in prayer. We struggle with it. We get frustrated and discouraged and we fail. And in most cases, we just give up. It's a bad job. I know we're supposed to do it. I've tried. I just can't do it. I'll just settle for some arrow prayers into the presence of God now and then during the day, or grace before meals, or maybe a minute or two of prayer with my family, or I'll go to prayer meeting. Maybe God will be satisfied with that. That's not very threatening in this church. We don't even pray out loud on Wednesday night. We just have a time of silent prayer. And you can daydream there as well as any place else. But at least you're in prayer meeting. Maybe God will be happy with that, you know. So we rationalize it away and we plod on through this weak, mediocre, defeated, discouraged Christian life that of which prayer has no vital part. Well, if this is the story of your Christian life, you're not alone. You can take some courage in that. If you look at the person sitting next to you on either side, they probably experience the same thing. If you tap the fellow on the shoulder who's sitting in front of you, he'd probably admit that he did too, or turn around behind you and that fellow or that girl or that woman or that man, he's probably or she's probably experienced the same thing. I have, my wife has. I mean, this is where most of us live the Christian life. Why? Why can we not pray? What is the cause of our prayerlessness? If we're ever going to find out the cure, we're going to have to first discover the cause. See, prayerlessness is not really a sickness. It's a symptom of a deeper spiritual illness. And we need to find out what that deeper spiritual sickness is before we can ever get rid of the symptom of prayerlessness. If you have certain physical symptoms, you know, you're sick, you go to the doctor, you tell him the symptoms, he examines you, then he diagnoses the sickness. Then he can prescribe the cure. Not until he finds out what's wrong with you is he going to give you a prescription. And that's the way we need to do it. We need to find out the cause, and then we can prescribe the cure. I think we have it backwards in the Christian life. We have the cart before the horse so much of the time. Like the four spiritual laws. First thing we tell a new believer is go home and start praying. And then every time he goes to church, he hears the same message, pray, pray, pray. But we never tell him why he doesn't feel like praying or why he has so much trouble praying. It's like talking to a fellow who's been in an automobile accident. He's lying there on the ground with two broken legs and a broken back, and you say, well, you know, there's a doctor just a half a mile down the road. Why don't you get up and walk down there, and I think he can help you, you know. That's about the way it is. He's not capable of getting up and walking to the doctor with broken legs and a broken back. Somebody needs to help him. We need to find out what's wrong exactly and then find the cure for it. So let's find out what's broken in our lives today. Let's find out why we have so much trouble praying and then see what God's Word has to say about the cure. The cause and cure for prayerlessness. The outline this morning is right in the title. Okay, prayerlessness, its cause and its cure. First, the cause. I want you to think why. Okay, right now, you answer the question in your own mind. Why do I have so much of a problem enjoying an effective, effectual, fervent prayer life? Why? What's the reason in your life? Think of it now. You got it? What's the problem? Now, if you're true to form, the great majority here this morning will come up with some circumstance as the reason. You'll say, well, I really don't have the time. Come on now, that's a cop-out, isn't it? You have the time to do what you want to do. Most all of us do what we want to do. Well, I really don't have the place. I just don't have any place where I can get alone with God. Now, that's not really going to cut it either. I was reading Sidlow Baxter's book on the will of God this week, and he had a chapter on prayer, and he was talking about a woman who lived in a low-rent district. She only had a room or two in her house, and she had a bunch of kids, And somebody said, where do you find a place to pray? She said, I just pulled my apron over my head and that's my prayer room right there. See? If you want to find a place, you can find a place to pray. That's not really a reason. You say, well, it's the distractions. I have kids that are all around me and they keep butting in and bothering me. You know what? When people learn that we're praying, they leave us alone. I can remember when I was a boy walking past my father studying, hearing him praying. I never went in that room when I heard that. Never. I'd sit outside the door and listen. And I'll tell you, that affected my Christian life a great deal, believe me. But I never barged in on him. If people know we're praying, we can do it almost anywhere and they're not going to bother us. Once they learn that we're in communion with the living God. Reasons, excuses they are really. Nobody's taught me how. Well, you know how to talk to each other, don't we? We know how to converse with one another. Conversing with God is really no different. If we know how to talk, we know how to talk to God. What is the reason? Well, the answer is really so simple that maybe you're going to smile and say, oh, come on now, Pastor. You know, it's not really that simple, is it? This really began to crystallize in my mind about, I think it was 14 years ago when I read Andrew Murray's book called The Prayer Life. This was the thing that really got me to understand why I couldn't pray. I'm still struggling with it, but at least I know why. You know why we find it so difficult to pray? It's the nature we possess. It's just as simple as that. It's the nature we possess. It all started with Adam. God made Adam to have fellowship with himself. But Adam sinned. He turned his back on God. He disobeyed God. He went his own way. And he became a sinful person by nature. He experienced a vacuum in his soul that he knew only God could fill, and he longed for it to be filled, but he was afraid of God. He was guilty before God. So he ran from God and he hid. And from that day to this, mankind has experienced an aversion to God, an antipathy to God, a disinclination for fellowship with the infinitely holy living God. A dislike to actually enter his presence because of this guilt and this fear that Adam experienced. Now, Adam passed that nature on to us. Let me see if I can go over this again. About 2 years ago, in our series on the Christian adventure, I put that particular slide up on the overhead, if you recall. It's a slide that it describes two kinds of Christians, the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. And I put it up because of the diagram in the middle primarily, because it's the best I know how to do to diagram the human being and what he's made of. The Bible says he's made of spirit, soul, and body, three parts. And the soul, which is the life principle within him, is passed from parent to child. We get the life principle from our parents. In that are certain characteristics and personality traits. That's the soul. It's composed of the personality, the intellect, the mind, that is, the emotions and the will. Now, this mind, emotions, and will is tainted by sin when we receive it from our parents. David said that. He said he was conceived in sin. There are other passages of Scripture that teach us the same thing. For instance, Psalm 58. Verse 3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. Job said the same thing. He said, can an unclean thing bring forth a clean thing? The answer is no. If we are sinners, then our children are sinners too. Our being is tainted by sin. In addition to that, we have a body with five senses. And Satan uses that body to feed into our soul the philosophy of the world and his philosophy. And so through our senses, our soul is further affected towards sin. And this whole package, this soul, which is tainted by sin, which finds expression through the body and the senses, the Bible calls the flesh. Now, sometimes the flesh just means the body, but sometimes it also means the soul affected by sin, which finds its sinful expression through the body, which in turn feeds the soul. The more we sin, the more we love our sin, and the more difficult it is to get out of our sinful patterns. And the whole thing, the Bible terms the flesh. The reason we find so much difficulty praying is because we all have the flesh. Even after we come to know Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit energizes our human spirit, which is dead toward God before salvation, even after that we still have that old sin nature, and it has no inclination toward God. It has an aversion to God, a disinclination to pray, a dislike for God's presence. The flesh cannot pray. Now, after we come to know Christ, the Spirit of God enters and energizes and makes alive our human spirit. It's there before. It operates horizontally. It's that what the psychiatrists call the superego, the conscience, the ought to. Even before you're saved, you feel like, you know, there's things I ought to do. That's probably the human spirit operating. But it's not alive toward God. We are dead in trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians 2. But when the Spirit of God comes in, we are made alive toward God. And so God starts feeding spiritual stimuli into our soul. He uses the seeing and the hearing senses particularly to do it. But He feeds that spiritual stimuli to strengthen us spiritually so that we can overcome what Satan is trying to get us to do, and that is live according to the flesh. So there's a struggle going on. Look at your Bible to Galatians chapter 5, please. I don't even think I've asked you to turn to your Bible today, have I? That must be an all-time record. 20 minutes and no Bible. Wow. Galatians chapter 5. In verse 17 we read, "For the flesh," there's that flesh, "lusteth against the Spirit," the Holy Spirit living in the human spirit, "and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other." The idea is, as one lexicon in the Greek language says, the flesh rises in protest against the Spirit, and the Spirit rises in protest against the flesh. Some translations say the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. So we have this struggle going on, and that's what keeps us from praying. Look at Romans, please, chapter 7. Romans 7, verse 19. This is Paul in the flesh in Romans 7. Not in the flesh, he's in the Spirit, he's a believer. But he's walking according to the flesh. Let me show you that terminology in Romans 8 before we get into chapter 7. Romans 8, 4 says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. See, we can walk after the flesh or after the Spirit. We can be dominated by one of these two. That's what this whole illustration here is about. The carnal man dominated by the flesh versus the spiritual man dominated by the Spirit. Walking according to one another. Now look at Paul in the flesh in chapter 7 and verse 19. It says, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." I want to pray. That's good. God wants me to pray. I desire it, but I don't do it. And what I don't want to do, the sins that I don't want to commit, those are the things I do. So I find a principle in me, verse 21, a law within my being that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now, I don't think most Christians fully understand this doctrine. They're trying to live the Christian life in the power of the flesh, and that cannot be done. I don't think most of us understand the deep sinfulness, the unmeasured, immeasurable wickedness of our own flesh. We just don't understand it. That flesh to which we unconsciously submit so much of the time. In Romans 7:18, Paul said, "And I know, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh," here it is, the whole package, "in my flesh dwelleth no good thing." I'm not implying that the body is sinful, not at all. I'm talking about the nature which Satan uses the five senses of the body to feed, and through which that old nature finds expression. That's what the body does. It's the expression of the old nature. It's not sinful in itself, but Satan uses it, all right, as part of this whole flesh package. And Paul says, "There is in my flesh, my own human nature, my own innate abilities, no good thing." Paul is actually admitting here that he in himself is vile, selfish, self-centered, self-seeking, detestable, wicked, putrid, wretched, unworthy. You think of any vile adjective you can think, and that's what Paul's admitting to right here. I don't hear many Christians admitting that. We're just not talking about those kinds of things. We don't hear what Paul says about himself in verse 24. "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" That's that flesh, which he labels the body of death. Who's going to deliver me from its power? Oh, wretched, wretched. I don't ever remember anybody calling themselves wretched. I don't think most of us really understand how wretched we really are. I don't think I fully understood my own sin and what I'm capable of. See, most of us would rather enumerate our strengths than talk about our weaknesses. We like to tell people about, you know, I'm strong in this area. I'm strong in this area. Or we talk about our activities. Now, let me tell you about some of the good things I've done. You know, I know you think I'm a pretty bad fellow, but I've done this and I've done that. And that's pretty good, isn't it? You know, everybody wants a little praise from men for the good things they've done. Or we compare ourselves with others. You know, I know I'm pretty bad, but I'll tell you this. I'm not as bad as the guy who lives next door to me. You just don't know what kind of a wretched fellow he is. See, that's the flesh talking. We just can't admit what Paul was willing to admit. There is in me, that is in my flesh, no good thing. Absolutely none. We assure ourselves that we'll be able to get this sin straightened out when. You know, then we add our list of things. When we start making a little more money, we'll be able to trust the Lord more. You see. Or when we get that new house. Or when the kids are grown and gone. Or get old enough to stop irritating me. Or when this or when that. Or when something else. See, when these circumstances are right, then I will be able to do it. You know what God has to say about that? If God spoke in colloquial English, He would say from heaven's glory today, a booming baloney. That's what He would say. It just doesn't work that way. I can do nothing. That's what Jesus said. Apart from me, He said, you can do nothing. You say, well, it's really not as bad as it appears, isn't it? That's the flesh talking again. We say, well, it's really not my fault, isn't it? That's the flesh speaking again, you see. We say, well, I can really lick this thing if I want to. Can you? That's the flesh speaking again. When will we understand Romans chapter 7 that there is in me, that is in my flesh, no good thing? And so we try to pray while we are walking according to the flesh over here in the right-hand column, thinking that we can really do this if we try. We'll do it. And we try to pray in the Spirit when we're walking according to the flesh. And it can't be done. There is no way we will learn to pray as God wants us to pray when we live in the flesh. Not only is a poor prayer life a characteristic of this, but there are many other things. May I remind you of them? We can't concentrate on God's Word. We have a fruitless witness. We don't enjoy worship. We embrace false doctrines. There's little purpose in life. We don't give thanks. We're easily discouraged. We worry. We get irritable and angry. We're preoccupied with sex. We jest suggestively. We distort the truth. We have a foul mouth. We cause divisions. We're defensive and self-righteous. We argue frequently. We're overly sensitive. We criticize others. We're jealous of others. We brag. We buy too many things. We eat too much. We lack personal discipline in many other areas of our lives when we're walking according to the flesh. Now, all those things may not be true. Maybe the Spirit of God has taken control of some of those areas in your life. But there are others He hasn't taken control of yet. And you're still controlled by the flesh in those areas. And then we try to pray in the Spirit. And we can't do it. You see, prayerlessness does not stand alone. It's part of another deeper problem. It's part of a defective spiritual life. It involves the whole of life, not just this one little corner. And we've got to admit this before we can move on. Most of us seem to feel like if we pray more, we'll get to be more spiritual. No, that's not the way it works. We will pray more when we become more spiritual. That's the issue. It's the whole spiritual life. And we're going to have to admit this before we can ever correct it. Admit that we are naturally fleshly. Stop trying to disguise the flesh. I think most of the time we believers are trying to dress the flesh up, make it look good and sound acceptable. We all have these expressions of fleshness, but we try to phrase them in such a way that they'll be acceptable to spiritual Christians. We all have clever ways of doing this. What we need to do is stop disguising the flesh and admit it for what it is and then deal with it. Cure it. What's the cure? Well, I didn't leave myself much time for the cure, but that's all right. We've been over it many times before. And we're just going to review it briefly today. Because when we understand the cause, then we can go back into the Word and deal with the cure. And I'd encourage you to go back and get the tape on how to live the Christian life, how to enjoy the Christian life from the Christian Adventure series sometime. Listen to it again, because there we go into it in great deal detail. A whole morning and evening service on how to have victory over the flesh. But let's just review it for a few minutes here. First of all, I can encourage you, there is victory possible. That's what Paul says in verse 25 of Romans 7. When he asks the question, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is deliverance through Christ. He is the issue. He's the key to victory over sin, which will lead to a joyous, effectual, fervent prayer life. Now, God has made a provision for victory. The provision is the new nature that He's given to us. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, Peter teaches us that we have become partakers of the divine nature. When the Spirit of God takes up His abode in our spirits, He gives us a new nature. He remakes us over again. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We're made anew. We receive a new nature. We don't live exclusively in the realm of the flesh anymore. We live now in the realm of the Spirit. Look at Romans 8 and verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's the unbeliever. He can try to please God. He can do good things. He can go to church. He can sing the hymns. He can give his money. He can be a good neighbor. But God just recognizes these things as dressed up efforts of the flesh to secure His favor. And He isn't interested in that. He wants us to admit our sin and admit that Christ died for our sins, and there's no way to earn His favor whatsoever. We can't earn it. We just accept His favor when we admit our sin and receive Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. Admit that He died for our sins. Then He gives us that new nature. Those that are in the flesh, unbelievers, they can't please God. But you are not in the flesh, verse 9, but in the Spirit. You may walk according to the flesh, but you're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't even belong to Him. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life, then you're not a Christian. Every Christian has the Spirit. That's the mark of a believer. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Okay, now we have the Holy Spirit and a new nature. It has power because it's Christ's nature. It has power because the life of Jesus Christ Himself dwells in us in the person of His Spirit. We've been made anew. That's not all. God robbed our old nature of its authority over us. All we had to rule us before was the old nature, the flesh. It even affected our human spirits. But now we have a new nature, and the old one has been stripped of its authority. Turn back to Romans 6 and verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin, that is the body as the expression of the flesh, might be not destroyed, that's a poor translation, made powerless, robbed of its authority, rendered inoperative. That's the meaning. It's like it's just made immobile, like it's nailed to a cross. There it is. It's there. We can obey it. In our mind, emotions, and will, we can submit to that fleshly nature, or we can submit to the Spirit of God, our new master. It's crucified with Him. That sin nature has been sentenced to death. We need to know that. It's been robbed of its authority. Christ died for us, that He might live in us. That's the key to the Christian life. Christ, who is our hope, Paul says in Colossians. He says, this is our hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Then he speaks about Christ, who is our life. Then there's Galatians 2:20. We are crucified with Christ. I am, Paul says. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. But the life which I now live in the flesh, that's in the body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. See, there's the answer. It's the life of Jesus Christ. Now, we have to understand this. Drop down to verse 11 of Romans 6. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Count on it. When the moment of irritation comes, the moment of temptation, the moment of provocation, right then and there, when you're facing the possibility of sin, say, wait a minute. That's the time, you see, to reckon, count on it. My fleshly nature has been condemned to death. I don't have to do this anymore. I don't find many Christians who are doing that. That's what verse 11 says. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Count on it. Here's the great truth. Our old sin nature's been robbed of its authority. We have a new nature we can't obey. Now, think about that. Count on it. Reckon it to be true. Let it be part of your mental processes through the day. That's how to have victory over sin. Then, in verse 13, Paul says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves to God. Yield. That's step number two. Reckon it to be true. Count on it. Think about it. Put your faith in it. And then yield yourself to God. Yield by an act of your will. I think the basic key to victory over sin and consequently an effective prayer life is our will. Our willingness to do what God wants us to do. When we will to be righteous in our daily walk and step out by faith to obey Him, then He takes over from there and begins to work in us and enable us to do what He wants us to do. That's what Galatians 5:16 says. Will you turn back to Galatians, please? Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. It can mean walk by means of the Spirit. That is in total dependence upon Him. When you step out to obey Him, you know, it isn't a matter like, I can do this now. I know I can do it if I try. It's a matter of, God, I know I can't do it, but this is what You ask of me. Now, You gave me a new nature which has the power to do it because it's empowered by the Holy Spirit, and You robbed my flesh of its authority over me, and I want to do what You desire. And then you step out and obey it in conscious dependence on His will. Not in the flesh, but in His will and power and enablement. All right? And then He helps us. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Of course, walking in the Spirit involves something else. Not only leaning on Him, but conscious of His presence. Knowing that He's with us every minute of the day. Talking to Him. And sharing everything with Him. And cultivating our relationship with Him, particularly through the Word. Feeding into our minds the things of the Spirit of God. That's what strengthens us and builds us up. It's the Word that makes us strong, Paul says. Grow in grace. How do you grow? Desire the guileless milk of God's Word that you may grow thereby. That's what makes us strong. So feed into our brain cells. And let it begin to control our emotions and our will. Feed in the Word of God. The things of Christ. Come and share fellowship with other believers around the Word of God. Read good Christian literature. Listen to good tapes of people whom you respect as they expound the Word of God. Spend your time and put your attention on the things of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Colossians chapter 3. Cultivate the presence of God. That's walking in the Spirit, you see. And as you get to know the Lord through the Word, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says you'll grow in His likeness. As we look into the mirror of the Word, we become more and more like Jesus Christ. And we're changed, Paul says, from glory to glory. And the more like Him we grow, the more we're going to enjoy fellowship in His presence. Until before you know it, prayer is no torturous drudge. There will be no way teams of wild horses could keep us from fellowship with God. Because we will be walking in the Spirit and our hearts will be drawn to Him. So you can come to prayer meeting in the flesh. You can read lists to God in the flesh. You can get on your knees and spend an hour in the flesh. Won't do a bit of good. It will still be a discouraging, frustrating experience. But when we live and walk in the Spirit, then prayer becomes a joy, a delight, a privilege. We're drawn to the presence of the Savior. Well, it won't last, I guarantee it. Some sin will come in and get our minds off the Lord. Something will provoke us or irritate us. We're human. We still have that flesh. We just aren't perfect, and we won't be till Jesus comes for us and changes our vile bodies. That's what he says in Philippians chapter 3. So we confess our sin. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess our sins. We renew that attitude of yieldness to him, dependence upon him. We begin again to fill our minds with the Word of God. And again, our hearts are drawn to the Lord in prayer. If you want an effective prayer life, you have to start where God starts, in your daily relationship with him. That's the problem, and that's the area of cure. Well, it's entirely possible that there are some folks here this morning that are saying, I have no idea what in the world you're talking about. It makes no sense to me at all. I don't understand a bit of it. That's entirely possible. And if that is true, I can say the Word of God does explain why. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually oriented. You see, if you don't understand it, then it would probably be an indication that you are a natural man. Do you know who that is? That's a man in whom the Spirit of God does not yet dwell. You have a human spirit. It hasn't ought to. It may be very religious, but you haven't yet acknowledged your utter sinfulness, admitted that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty of your sin, that there is forgiveness in no other place but by faith in Jesus Christ and in his shed blood, and then open your heart and receive him as an act of faith. And when you do, he comes in the person of his Spirit, and all things become new. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. We invite you to receive Jesus Christ today and to trust him as your personal Savior from sin. Let's bow together in prayer.